Good evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open it to the book of Psalms, and particularly the 38th Psalm, Psalm 38. That will be the first passage and one of the major passages at which we look tonight. And then after you've opened your Bible to Psalm 38, let's get some more page turning out of the way and open your songbook to 159, the song that we just sang, if you would. Number 159 in your songbook. And that's where we'll really begin our lesson this evening. Does the title of this song in the first line grab you? Does it grab your attention? What an admission this really is. When my love to Christ grows weak. I don't know if I'd be willing to admit that. Certainly to admit it into a song for all to remember and all to sing. When my love to Christ grows weak. It's much easier, the second line, when for deeper faith I seek. It means my faith's already deep. I just want it to be a little deeper, right? Certainly the third verse is perhaps easier to admit. When my love for man grows weak. We can all raise our hand and admit to that. Sometimes there are men, people that we don't love very much. But this idea, when my love to Christ grows weak, it's almost embarrassing to think about. And yet, have you been there? Are you there right now? Well, when we look at our lives, we know that my love for Christ isn't to the extent that it ought to be. What do you do in that situation? What do you do when your love for Christ weakens and fails? I want to suggest this evening that you do exactly what we see in this psalm. You go and you remember what it is Christ has done for you. You go and remember how Christ suffered for you. You go and you do two things. I go and I do two things. First, I remember my sin in godly sorrow. And secondly, I am grateful for my salvation in humility. A great number of the Psalms are about these very two things. And if you have a handout there, I'll ask that the two gentlemen who have the handouts get up and pass those out at this time. On that handout, you have a number of these psalms. It's not intended to be an extensive or an exhaustive list, but it is a good, thorough representation of the psalms that deal with these two ideas. And on the table in the foyer, there are bookmarks that are made up that have on both sides these ideas. The godly sorrow that is expressed in these psalms, but also the gratefulness for salvation that is found in many of these psalms. And what I want to suggest this evening, that one of the things that we can do when our love to Christ grows weak is that we can read these psalms. We can read these psalms of godly sorrow and remind ourselves how we should feel when we can reflect back on Christ and His sacrifice, but also read these psalms of gratitude for the salvation that we have in God. And us too feel grateful for what it is Christ has done for us, and perhaps that love will be revived again. What I want to do this evening is look at two of these psalms specifically and then make some applications on what that should mean for our life. First, as we consider those psalms of godly sorrow, there are a number listed there. Again, not an exhaustive list, but Psalm 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, 130, 143, all of these psalms deal with this idea of godly sorrow, and specifically godly sorrow over sin. Yes, there are some other ideas involved in these psalms, but specifically that idea of godly sorrow over sin. And hopefully your Bible is open to the 38th psalm, and we'll read a number of verses from this psalm that describes David on this occasion and his sorrow over his sin and what it has brought in his life. So read with me, if you would, in Psalm 38, starting there in verse 1. Psalm 38 and verse 1. Do you have this kind of sorrow? David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Do you remember that feeling maybe when you're a kid when you could swim, but you couldn't really swim that well yet? For some of you growing up in East Texas, maybe you don't remember the time when you couldn't swim well. But for a West Texas boy, I remember it clearly. And that first time when you're there in the pool or the lake or maybe even the Gulf of Mexico by yourself and your head goes up under that water or down under that water and you have that moment of panic. And you just want to get to the surface again. I think that's part of what David is describing here. His iniquities have gone over his head. And they're like a heavy burden on him, too heavy for him to bear. It is a burden that he cannot carry. He says in verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly, for I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Psalm 38 and verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. We drop down to verse 15, he says, For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God, for I said, Hear me, lest they rejoice over me, these enemies of his, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Verse 17, For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Verse 21, Do not forsake me, O God. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David makes clear in this psalm, his sin and his sorrow over it. And as we think about those words and the way David felt in regard to what he had done to God and the situation in which he finds himself, the consequences, no doubt, of some of the things that he's done, I want you to notice the heading of this psalm. It says, A Psalm of David, there before verse 1, and it says, To bring to remembrance. Only two psalms have this heading, To bring to remembrance. What is David bringing to his remembrance? What is he bringing to his mind, if not his sin and the consequences of his sin? We think about sin and remembering our sin. No doubt we think of Hebrews 8 and verse 12 and Hebrews 10 and verse 17, where the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, perhaps the most powerful New Covenant passage in all of the Old Testament. And he says in those two verses that God will remember our sins no more under this new covenant when the law is written on our hearts and not just tablets of stone. And though it says God will remember our sins no more, we remember our sins, don't we? Some have a really hard time moving on from their sin. And that's not good. God doesn't want our sin to hinder our future growth or our future work or our joy that we have in Christ. But at the same time, we still remember our sins, don't we? The sins that we have committed, though they have been forgiven. Others, and I'll put myself in the second group, some of us don't have that hard of a time. We can move on from our sins and we can put them off and we say, hey, they're forgiven. I'm not going to think about those anymore. But we need to be careful not to take that too far either. Because though it says God remembers our sins no more, God doesn't charge them to our account, which is what this is talking about. They still happened. And it's not as though that they are miraculously wiped from our mind where we don't remember them anymore. We still remember those sins, though they aren't on our account. Why is that? I think it's because godly sorrow reminds us of what God has done for us and why we need that forgiveness so badly when we remember our sins. There on your handout, you have you have a place with three blanks for you to list your sins, list three of your sins, your greatest sins if you want to do that. And if you go through that exercise, you get to number one, and that's really all that's necessary, isn't it? It hits you like a ton of bricks. If you list and you see there on the paper before you your sin, the realization hits you, oh yeah, God doesn't owe me anything, does He? God isn't so lucky to have me, is He? I'm not so great that God can't do without me. And if you're like me, I made up that handout for you. I didn't even want to write my three sins on my office back there by myself. Do you really want to write them down right here in the auditorium where the person sitting next to you, maybe even the one who knows your sins better than anyone else, maybe your spouse, can see those sins written down before you? It's embarrassing, isn't it? And we should be reminded, our need for God instead of God's need for us, to say, oh God, You need me and You need me as a servant in Your kingdom because I am so great and I can accomplish so much for You. Now, we need Him. And even more when we list the consequences of those sins. If you just take number one on the list of your sins and you write three consequences that came from that sin. Again, all you have to get to is number one, that Jesus had to leave His place in heaven to die at the hands of sinful men for sinful men. That's the first consequence for that sin that I committed. And it puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what I've done for Him. I came to services three times this week. Well, good job. I forgave someone who wronged me. Well, that's great. It really is, isn't it? That's something difficult to do, but does it compare? I've been through trials and persecutions for His name's sake. We'll rejoice at that, truly. I've devoted my whole life to Jesus. I've given up everything else. I do everything that I do for Him. He is my all. He is my everything. And everything in my life is committed and given back to Him. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's what Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 10. We are servants of the Most High God. And where do we get off saying, look what I've done for Him? Why should I be required to do something else, to do something greater? Let me check off my box. Shame on me for thinking that God needs me so much. I need Him. And how can my love to Christ grow weak? I am reminded of that. You know, David was a foreshadowing of the kingdom of come and that glorified King Jesus Christ. But did God really need David? There's a sense in which we can say that, but David needed Him. He needed God. And David acknowledges that in this psalm. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. On one side of the cross, especially if we think about the time before we were Christians, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we see and we should have our sorrow at the realization of my sin's cost, the death of Christ. Remember it. Look at it. Don't forget it. And be grateful for it. And that's where we all need to get to the gratitude for what God has done by His grace. Gratitude and love are stronger motivators than guilt and fear. Guilt drags us down, but gratitude lifts us up. Guilt is a burden. Gratitude
sees that burden lifted. But gratitude is only really possible when we see why we need what was done for us and why we don't and didn't deserve it. Some of you are probably pretty tired right now because you've finished a week of the Angelina County County Fair and Livestock Show. And some of you young people, you had things that you showed in the show. Maybe it was a cake or a drawing or an animal of some kind. I did the same thing when I was a kid. It was the Dickens County Livestock Show. I showed rabbits, among other things. And my parents always made sure that I went through and I wrote thank you notes for every single person who bought something of mine at the sale. And it wasn't just those who actually bought your animal. I think it's the same here. I had a conversation with somebody this morning about it. It's those add-ons too, right? Those people who gave a certain amount of money and it was evenly divided among all the kids in the sale. I remember writing those thank you notes for those add-ons. Sometimes they were like 75 cents, $1.25. I remember doing the math in my head for that. I'm thinking, okay, this card that I'm writing on is probably worth such and such, and then the stamp to mail it to this person is probably worth such and such. And so by the time I'm done, it's costing me more to send out this thank you note than they actually gave me for my animal. Well, I did the math in my head, but I never verbalized it, because I knew what the response would be. So you think you deserve it? You think your little rabbit is really worth that much? What do you think that you've done to deserve their generosity? What you need to be is you need to be grateful that there's somebody who cares about you and other young people to do something like this. Well, that would shame me right back into it, and I knew the lecture was coming, so I never verbalized that. We need to be grateful, don't we? We need to teach our children that, but we don't need to forget it ourselves, that we truly don't deserve the things we've been given spiritually. And that's why when we see our sin and its consequences, we should be reminded that God chose to save us. He didn't have to do that, but He did. And apart from anything we deserved or earned, He sent His Son. And we should be ever so grateful for that. There are some Psalms of gratitude on that card as well. Those are easier to find, really, in the Psalms. And like the others, sometimes it is gratitude for the sin that has been forgiven, for their salvation. Sometimes the current circumstances are mixed in, just like what we saw with Psalm 38. And as we think about all of these Psalms, and you see them listed on the screen and also your handout and the bookmark, I want us to think especially about Psalm 32 a few pages back, the 32nd Psalm. And here we see this idea of sorrow, but it's mixed in with great joy and great gratitude over what God has done. Again, a psalm of David. He says in verse 1, if you'll read with me, Psalm 32, starting there in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I don't know about you, but if I hear that word blessed, I can't help but think about the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When Christ describes the citizen of His kingdom, He says, blessed are these type of folks, because they're going to receive their just rewards from God. Well, blessed, happy and approved of God is the person whose transgression is forgiven. But then notice verse 3. He describes this sorrow and not confessing it to God. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Well, that's all the time we're on this earth. Surely a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. If we want to extend that drowning metaphor here to Psalm 32, those waters of drowning aren't going to even come near us because of God's forgiveness toward us. We see God speaks in verse 8. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Why do we fight against God when what He gives us is far greater than anything we could have on our own when we go our own way? Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So looking forward to the cross, especially before we become Christians, we have great sorrow. But now, as we look back to the cross and the events of Christ's suffering, we find our gratitude at the realization of what God has done for me, that He has sacrificed His Son for me. The same event causes both sorrow and great joy and gratitude because of what God has done. That's the ultimate manifestation of love, isn't it? We see that throughout the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, but for God so loved you. For God so loved Reagan, He did that. If we look at a passage like John 15, if you want to turn over there. John chapter 15 and verse 9. I had a discussion with some members here last night, and so I added this passage to the sermon. We talked about, is Jesus ever referred to as our friend? And this was the best we could come up with, so I went back and looked at the context. And it says there in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy shall remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says, I'm giving you an example of what real love is, what true love is. And He says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus was laying down His life. But He was laying down His life for His friends and for His enemies. But Jesus says, you can be my friends. I'm going to lay down my life either way, but you can be my friends if you respond to that sacrifice by following my way. Even more, we see that Christ died for us, not while we were His friends, but while we were His enemies, while we were sinners. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul talks about there just a couple verses earlier. He says, you know, maybe for somebody who is righteous, somebody who is good, somebody might dare to die, but God went beyond that. We were sinners. And God demonstrated His love toward us in dying on the cross and sending His Son. In 1 John chapter 4, again, just a sampling of the New Testament passages that describes God's love, that describe God's love in this way. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you want to know God, know Him as He is. If you want to have any sort of relationship with Him, you better love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Remember, Romans said it was demonstrated, it's manifested. This is how we see it. This is how we know it. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. How can we be anything but grateful? When our love to Christ grows weak, His love for us does. And we should be oh so grateful for that. That His love is faithful, that His love doesn't wane. And if we are grateful, that love and devotion to Him will come flowing back to us. Our love to Christ will grow strong again if we will simply remember and be grateful for what it is He has done. So let me end the lesson tonight by just asking two questions. Some practical ways of thinking about this. First question is this: what do you think about during the partaking of the Lord's Supper? One thing that is a struggle for me is how I should feel when I'm partaking of these emblems. And if you're like me, and we've talked a lot about this, the idea of eating and drinking damnation upon yourself and the need to focus and concentrate. And so that's what I try and do. I try and concentrate. I focus on Christ and His sufferings. But a lot of times what it ends up being is just kind of a hodgepodge of feelings and thoughts and emotions. And I'll open up a passage to try and gain some clarity and all of that. And I think, how should I feel? Should I feel ashamed? Should I feel happy? Should I feel frightened or sad? And perhaps any or all of those emotions might be appropriate. To be honest, I usually end up feeling kind of angry. Kind of angry at myself and what I've done to cause this. Angry at those who crucified Christ, that this was even necessary. And I don't know if there's anything wrong with that. But may I suggest something this evening? That gratitude is a good thing for us to focus on. Be thankful for what Christ did for you that you didn't deserve. I'm reminded of the hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." There's no way to repay God for what He has done, but man, I'm going to try. Out of gratitude, I'm going to try to give everything that I have back to Him. And that really brings us to the second question. Why should you become and live as a Christian? This is something I think about a lot, especially as I'm studying and talking with people who are out in the world outside of Christ, or maybe who haven't come to know Christ as He is, or haven't submitted themselves totally to His will, or perhaps are ignorant about all of the things that God wants them to do. How do you appeal to those people? What should you tell them that should make them want to become a Christian? Why should you become a Christian? Well, one of the reasons, and of course there's a big long laundry list that we could go through, is because you see the worth of Christ's sacrifice. And you shouldn't want to waste what God has done for you. Make it mean something. Make it mean something for you. Make it mean something in your life. It means something. It has value regardless. But make it mean something for you in your life that Christ came and died on the cross. And that's made a difference in your life, because that's exactly what Christ wants. He gave Himself in the hopes that some would come to Him. Did you know that most hospitals around the world, not just in the United States, they require that patients who require a liver transplant be alcohol-free for 6 months before being considered for that transplant? It's a controversial rule. It's a controversial policy
that a number of hospitals have. But you can kind of understand why, can't you? It's controversial because many who contract certain kinds of liver damage don't last 6 months. They don't have 6 months to be off of alcohol. But again, we kind of understand why that rule is in place, don't we? Stephanie and I argue is maybe too strong a word, but we have discussions about, I'm not pretending like my marriage is perfect, we argue about organ donation. That's one of those things, we both think that it's a good thing, but maybe I'm more of a conspiracy theorist, I don't know, I'm not entirely convinced about the process that makes that happen. She is, or at least she's good enough with it to say, hey, I don't care. If I can help somebody with my organs after I die, then I want to do that. And I think about that, and God forbid something happens to her. But if she gave someone her liver in death, I wouldn't want them ruining it. To waste that gift, to waste her death, by thinking they can just go and drink again once they have it. So I understand why that rule is in place. God has given us His Son in death. Won't you accept that gift? Won't you be grateful for the life that it can give you? And not just a life here that's just a little bit better. A life that is eternal. We're going to exist eternally, whether in death or in life. Don't you want it to be in spiritual life? Don't you want it to be in heaven? He gave His life so that you can live. And brethren, ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you aren't my brother or sister in Christ, I love you. I really do, but I wouldn't sacrifice one of my children for a single one of you. I'm sorry, I wouldn't. And even if I were told that they would be resurrected at the end of it, I wouldn't put them through the anguish and suffering that Christ had to go through for you. I love you, but I wouldn't. God did. He gave His Son. And that's how much God loves you. I pray that you'll be grateful for that. And I pray that you don't waste that gift that was given to you, whether you need to become a Christian or you've not been living as a Christian. I hope your love to Christ is strong. And so strong because of sorrow over your sin and gratitude for what He has done for you that you say, I will do whatever His will is. Knowing I can't earn anything, I can't give back a gift like that. I can't do anything to earn a gift like that, but I'll do whatever He requires me to do. And if that applies to you in any way tonight, we hope that you respond to that love right now by coming to the front while together we stand and while we sing.